Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a wonderful Savior. You are a God of mercy. You're a God of grace. Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would fill our hearts this morning and would open up our eyes and unstop our ears. And Father, soften our hearts for the reception of your word. Lord, grace should always lead to gracious people. And that's not always the case as you look at the body of Christ and sometimes as we look in the mirror. So, Father, I just pray that you would do a wonderful transforming work in each of our hearts this morning as we examine the implications of the gospel that Paul lays out in his epistle to the Romans. Father, help me to preach and to teach with your power, for your honor, for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You ever heard or use this quote? There but for the grace of God go I. How many people have ever heard that or ever used that? The origins of that quote come from a man named John Bradford. 16th century, he was a believer, very zealous believer, pursuit of holiness, and he was lived in England under the reign of Queen Mary. You've heard of Bloody Mary? That's his queen. And he was imprisoned, locked up for his faith in the Tower of London. And eventually he was martyred, but before he was martyred, it is said that he, from the tower, he could see prisoners that were being led to their execution from the tower. And he watched as some prisoners who were just common criminals were escorted from the tower to their execution, and he commented, he says, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." The question that I want to pose to each one of us this morning is the following. How do you view those who do not share your faith? How do you view those people who do not share your faith, who have no real common ground with you in terms of their lifestyles, their choices, whether they be amoral or immoral or they're just flat out different from you? How do you view them? Do you see yourself as intrinsically different from them in any way? In and of yourself, when you look at those people who don't believe, who don't share your faith, who don't live the way that you live, who don't have the same values that you do you see yourself as intrinsically different from them in any way? If the answer is yes, then you are treading on dangerous ground spiritually. And I dare say that it's possible that you do not understand the grace of God nor the gospel. Paul, as he outlines the gospel, expounds on the gospel, digs deep into the gospel, comes to Romans 11, verses 12 through 24, and addresses what was a reality for some in the early church. They looked at themselves, they looked at their faith, they looked at their quote-unquote belonging to the family of God, and they saw themselves as intrinsically different and more privileged because of their intrinsic differences than those who had rejected Christ. And there was pride and there was presumption that had crept into the early church. Now, I'm just going to throw this out. How many of you right now think it's a safe statement to say that there is pride and presumption in the body of Christ today? For those of you that didn't raise your hand, I will assume that you have no interaction with anyone in the body of Christ. You know that that's the case. You can see it. Christians are, quote-unquote, Christians are infamous for their pride and presumption regarding their status with God compared to those who don't have a relationship with Christ. How does Paul address this? Let's just get right into Romans. We're going to close out Romans 9, 10, and 11 today and next week before we begin our next series. And this is a key issue that Paul has to address before before he wraps up and goes into the, okay, now that you know what you believe and you now you understand God's mercy, here's how you live, which constitutes chapters 12 through the rest of the book. Let's look what Paul has to say. Paul asks the question, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Now, who is they? The context here, he has been talking about how Israel, although they have heard the gospel, although they have understood it intellectually, although it was foretold long ago that this is exactly what was that would happen, they rejected Christ. He was the stumbling stone, and they tripped over him. And so he's speaking of the Jews that have rejected Christ, and he asks, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Now, what does that mean? The NIV, if you have an NIV, and many of you do, it says, did they fall beyond recovery, I believe is what it says in the NIV. That's the proper understanding here. The question is, yeah, they rejected Christ, but as a nation, have they stumbled beyond the point where they can ever recover? Have they lost their status as God's chosen people forever? Has God looked at them and says, hey, you rejected my son. Enough with you. Bring in the Gentiles. I want nothing more to do with you. That's what Paul is asking here. And what's his response? Absolutely not. By no means. By no means. And what he is about to share here in the rest of Romans 11 is to show us that God in his sovereignty even uses Israel's sin of rejection for his good purpose. Nothing can thwart the sovereignty of God and his purpose. And what does he say? Rather, it's through their trespass, that is sin, it's through Israel's sin that salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. This is a phrase that's repeated, I believe, at least four times in the book of Acts. Four different accounts in the book of Acts where this same thing happens. Here's the thing that I'm going to read from in Acts. Paul and Barnabas, they go into a Jewish synagogue, whether it's Ephesus or whether it's wherever it's at, they go, the first place they go is the synagogue, and they preach the gospel there, and they show the Jewish converts in those Gentile cities how the Old Testament show that Jesus is the Christ and how he is the Messiah. Four different times in those synagogues to those Jewish people, converts to Judaism, scattered all over the known world at the time, they reject the gospel outright, and here's what happens. Verse 46 of chapter 13 in Acts. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. That's the pattern here. This is what Paul's talking about. Paul is saying, listen, yes, it's true that the Israelites have rejected Christ for the most part, with the exception of a remnant. Because remember, Paul is whom? He is an ethnic Jew. So is Peter. So are the rest of the disciples. So this is not as if every Jew has rejected Christ, but for the most part, the Jewish people as a whole have. And he's saying, listen, that didn't escape God's purpose. In fact, he has used that very rejection to be a catalyst to bring the gospel to the multitude of the nations who do not have a relationship with God, who do not have the covenant promises, who are not a nation, who do not know the law. So it has served a good purpose. Romans 8:28, all things work for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. Even Israel's rejection of the gospel, it works for the good of the Gentiles who are called. Keep reading here. He says, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. That's an interesting statement. So the salvation has come to the Gentiles So their rejection has a purpose. The rejection serves as a catalyst to bring the gospel to the Gentiles who embrace Christ. And their salvation serves another purpose, to provoke envy in Israel regarding the Gentiles' new relationship with the covenant God who is, quote-unquote, their God. Paul says, now, if their trespass means riches for the world and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, well, just how much more will their full inclusion mean? What's Paul getting at? God has not set aside Israel forever. Rather, he is temporarily using their temporary rejection of Christ as a means to bring the Gentiles into a covenantal relationship with himself. And that means you. For the most part, almost everyone here comes from a Gentile heritage and not an ethnic Jew. Most of you do are Gentiles, so to speak. Few of you are literal, physical descendants of Abraham. And it is because of the Jews' rejection of Christ that the gospel has gone out to the nations. And that's exactly as it said, as the prophets said would actually happen. Let's keep moving here. Verses 13 and 14. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Paul is writing to a segment of the church in Rome, the Gentile Christians. I'm telling you this, inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles, he says, I magnify my ministry. In other words, I make a big deal out of my ministry of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Why? Why does Paul make a big deal? Why does he magnify his ministry? Why does he make this known to everywhere he goes? Why? In order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and to save some of them. Now, what does that mean? Because when we think of jealousy, we think of that's a purely negative, label. We don't think of jealousy as something that people should have. So what is Paul getting at here? What are they jealous of, and why is that a good thing? It's good because what he's saying is not jealousy in terms of, oh, the Gentile church, they have all the power now. That's a bad thing. That's not what Paul's talking about here. What he's talking about is he wants the Jews to be jealous of what the Gentiles now have in Christ. They were not a nation, but now they are a people of God. They were not covenant people, but now they have a covenantal relationship with their Heavenly Father. They were not children of God, but now they are children, not born of natural descent, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 12, nor born of a husband's will, but born of God. They are recipients of all the promises of God through the gospel. He wants the Israelites to see that. He wants the Israelites to look at this Gentile, these pagan people who were once apostate, who once had no hope, and he wants them to see those people and to see the fruit of the Spirit that their new relationship with Christ is bearing out, that these people have love, that these people have joy, that they have peace, that they have patience, that they have kindness, that they have gentleness, that they have self-control. That these people are altogether transformed. They are wholly different because anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone and all things have made new. Paul wants the Jews to see that, and they are seeing it in the first century. They can't not see it. Rome saw it. The Jews saw it. This new sect of Judaism called the Way, in which they first called Christians Christians. Followers of Christ. It was making an impact because these people were altogether different. And that's what Paul wants. He wants to continue to bring the gospel to the Gentiles in the hope that some of his brethren would accept Christ. Verse 15 and 16. Then he says, listen, for if their rejection, think about this, the comparison and contrast. If their rejection, it means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? For if the dough offered as the first fruits is holy, so the whole lump. And if the root is holy, well, then so are the branches. What's Paul talking about here? If the rejection of Christ by the Israelites means life for the Gentiles, What do you think it's going to mean for the world when the Jews accept Christ? Paul says, I'll tell you what it means. Life from the dead. What is he speaking about? Oh, well, this is just a figurative life. We already have that. We already have spiritual life. And the Jews have not yet accepted Christ wholesale. He's speaking of some future event when the Jews as a whole, as a nation, come to Christ in mass. The end result will be the resurrection of the dead and the return of Christ. Nothing less. See, well, Brooks, you told us we have to be Bereans and not to take your word for it or anyone else's word for it. Turn to Zechariah in the Old Testament. Chapter 12. It's one of the shorter books in the Old Testament, towards the end of the New Testament. Very, very close to the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12. In this chapter, Zechariah is given a vision of what it will look like in the last days when Christ returns. Chapter 12, verse 10. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look upon me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps for the firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by themselves, and the wives by themselves, the families of the Shemites by themselves, and the wives by themselves, and the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. Verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. What the prophet is saying is this. Listen, on the day that Israel accepts Christ, he will return. And they will look upon the very one whom they have pierced, and they will say, we didn't get it. All of our ancestors rejected him outright. And each individual, each family by itself, each wife by himself, each husband, each child, all of them will mourn and be poured out upon them a spirit of grace and supplication, and a fountain of forgiveness will be poured out on Israel. And Israel will be redeemed. All of them. Chapter 11 in Romans, the chapter that we're in, a few verses ahead. We're not going to cover this in detail. That will be next week when we close. But in verse 25, Paul says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? Paul is saying, listen, Israel has rejected Christ in part until the full number of all the Gentiles who will believe, believe. But on that day when the gospel has gone out to all the nations, on that day, look what it says. Verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's what Zechariah is talking about. This is what Paul is talking about. Yes, the Jews have in a wholesale manner rejected Christ, but that is temporary. They will return to him, and Christ will return. The king will return. An acceptance says here, What does it mean, except acceptance from life from the dead? Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. We've covered this before, but it's worth just reading over very quickly. In chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says in the context of suffering, he says, I don't consider my present sufferings worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. What is he saying? He's saying that we, the creation, all of us, the entire universe, groans with the eager expectation of the return of Christ and the resurrection from the dead. And when will that happen? When the Jews believe. That event is linked wholesale. That's what he's saying. Listen, catch this. You think that if Israel rejected Christ and it brought blessings to the world in that the Gentiles received the gospel, just hold on to your hats because you haven't seen anything until you see all of Israel receive Christ. You want to see something that's going to bless the universe, you wait until that happens. That's what Paul is saying. In light of that, how in the world can a believer in Christ have any type of spiritual arrogance? How? If it is all of grace, how in the world can we walk around with our chins upheld high in the air and looking down on those who have not yet received Christ? That's what Paul addresses in the rest of these passages. But if some of the branches were broken off, he's speaking of the illustration Jesus uses. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches and my Father's the gardener and Israel is the olive tree. He's speaking of if they, the Jews, were broken off and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but rather it's the root that supports you. Who is the root that he's speaking of? I don't believe that it's Jesus, although Jesus is ultimately the source. He's speaking of Abraham here. He's talking about the physical descendants of Abraham. Don't be arrogant towards those branches that were broken off just because you were grafted in. Remember the root. You're not the root. You've been grafted into a spiritual heritage, which originally was given to Abraham and his descendants. You are a spiritual descendant of Abraham, not a physical descendant of Abraham. And then he asks a rhetorical question. Well, and some of you say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in, so there. How anyone could have that attitude in light of the grace of God is beyond Paul and it's beyond me. But it's certainly not beyond the church because we tend to give that air to the world, don't we? What happens is essentially this. Spiritual pride and presumption creep into the family of believers, the professing church. I use that word professing church and not possessing church for a reason, and I'll elaborate on that as we go. The pride kind of stems from the idea that in light of Romans 9, 10, and 11, certain people, perhaps some of you, look at the idea of, go back to verse 11 or chapter 11, just look at verse 7 real quick. I'll just take that as a for example. Verse 7, what then? Israel feigned to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So some people look at that verse and they say, Yeah, that's right. I'm part of the elect. What do you think of that? I'm elect. You're not. I'm elect. You're not. And then because of this whole concept of God's chosen people, which was a connotation originally given to Israel, because they were chosen, and because we read in Ephesians that we were chosen before the foundations of the world, that whoever was appointed unto eternal life believed, because we see ourselves now as appointed, sometimes people start to think, ah, I get it. I'm intrinsically special. I must have been chosen because I'm worth choosing. It's kind of like when you're in recess, when you're in elementary school and you're getting ready to play kickball or dodgeball and you choose two captains. Everybody wants to be the first person chosen. Nobody wants to be the last person chosen or the person not chosen. And why are the chosen chosen in kickball? Because they can play kickball. And they're really good. And so we kind of carry that works mentality into God's sovereign choice. And we say, I among the elect, for I am chosen. Look upon me and behold my goodness. And the world sees that and picks up on that. And they can't stand it. Because you and I and the church gives off an air of arrogance, pride, and presumption. We think because we're quote-unquote God's elect that we're better than Israel. That probably doesn't enter into your mind, does it? How about this? I'm better than the liberals. I am better than the conservatives. I'm better than the sexually immoral. I'm better than those who think themselves morally upright and therefore are uptight. I'm better than those who are tolerant and consider themselves open-minded. Or I'm better than those who are narrow-minded and bigoted. I'm better than the intellectual elite in their ivory towers. Or I'm better than the NASCAR watching baseball, loving intellectually simple people. I'm better than the politically blue. I'm better than the politically red. Have I left anyone out here? Have I left anyone out? Do you look at those people who do not share your values and beliefs and think yourself somehow just a smidgen better than them because they don't get it and you do? You're enlightened. If you answer affirmative on any of those, this chapter is specifically spoken to you because pride and presumption is creeping in to what is supposed to be a very humbling faith. Presumption is a little bit different than pride, although they are related, they are twins. Presumption says that, well, since I'm part of God's people, all is well. Is it? What's the basis for your assumption or presumption that you're part of God's people? For Israel, they presumed that all was well because they were descendants of Abraham. And what did Jesus say? No, your father's the devil. Because if you were Abraham's children, you would rejoice at my coming, but as it is, you want to kill me. You say, well, I don't want to kill Jesus. So, therefore, I'm not like them. You miss the point. What's the basis for your hope? Is it because you identify with a group of people? God's quote-unquote chosen people? You're in the right crowd? You're part of the body of Christ? You presume And perhaps you presume too much. Let's look at Paul's warning here. He says, that's true. What's true? The last question. You'll say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Right, Paul? I mean, come on. You just gave that illustration. He says, yeah, that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the literal descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham, neither will he spare you. Note, or take into account, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. What is Paul saying? You better stop with the boasting, because they were cut off. Why were they cut off? Key question. Why were they cut off? It's right there in the text. It's not anything you read between the lines. What's the explicit reason for their being cut off? Unbelief. They did not believe. They did not believe. Paul says to us, you're not exempt from that same fate. So continue in your faith. Persevere, but don't walk around with this smug, arrogant attitude that the reason that you're part of God's family is because you're somehow intrinsically better than the people who have been cut off or don't believe, because that's not true. He says, continue, meditate on the kindness of God and the severity of God. Kindness towards those who believe and severity towards those who do not. He says, otherwise you too will be cut off. Now this introduces something that we have to ask, because there's a question here that's looming in many of your minds as I quote Paul here, and that is this. Brooks, I've been here at Grace for a while, and I was here when you guys went through Romans 6, 7, and 8, and I have heard sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon where you have quoted Paul with passion, with intensity, that if anyone is in Christ, there is no condemnation, and that we cannot lose that which we have been granted, eternal life. Doesn't this say the exact opposite? Isn't Paul telling us that if we don't continue in the faith that we have received, we will be cut off and excluded forever? Isn't that what Paul's saying? Isn't he saying that those who have received Christ, who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, who are bearing fruit, who are trusting, if they don't watch it, if they become arrogant, if they become presumptuous, I will cut them off and throw them in the fire. Is that what the Scriptures are teaching here? Some people say, yes, that's exactly what the Scriptures are teaching here. So the question is, does the warning undermine the whole point of the security of the believer taught in Romans 8? No, it doesn't. Say, Brooks, I'd like to see you wiggle out of this. I'm listening. Let's see you wiggle. Because you've just painted yourself into a corner, or Paul has painted himself into a corner. No. The answer is no. It does not undermine the security of those who are in Christ, provided they are in Christ. That is the key. What is the basis for your being in Christ? Not all who profess Christ are in Christ, including people in this room. And I don't know whom I'm speaking. I'm just giving a generic assessment of what the Scriptures teach. The body, the professing church, those who profess Christ, not all of them possess Christ. And when Paul writes a letter to a collective group of people that call themselves the church in Rome, As this letter is read publicly to the church in Rome, there will be many people sitting there that presume that they are elect simply because they're there, simply because they have the right heritage, simply because they think they're better than all those pagans, simply because they think they're better than all those unbelieving Jews, simply because they think they got it going on. And Paul says, whoa, 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 beware. If that is your attitude, understand that they were broken off because of unbelief, and you can be broken off too. Three verses I want us to look at here, and these are absolutely crucial. How many of you have ever wondered, how is it that someone can come to Christ and then later walk away from Christ and reject Him outright? I've had people email me, even during this series, and in times past, they get very, very bent out of shape because they think that I am teaching and that grace, and this church is teaching something called the once saved, always saved. You get this kind of people come at you and say, are you saying that a person can receive Christ and there's no way they can lose their salvation? I say, well, that's what the Bible teaches. Well, that's wrong, because I know people. I know people that received Christ, who trusted Him and even shared their faith, and now they've completely rejected Him. Are you saying they're saved? I'd say, absolutely not. To the contrary, they're probably lost. You can't say that! You just contradicted. I didn't contradict myself at all. The Scriptures do not contradict themselves. It says that those who are saved, who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. The question is, are they in Christ? Well, they said they were. Oh, and that's your text? That's your proof? They said they were? So now their profession and their testimony trumps the Word of God? Is that the standard now? Our profession? Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. By the way, anyone who accepts Christ will profess Christ. I mean, that's natural. In fact, Jesus says, if you don't profess me, you're ashamed of me, and I'll be ashamed of you. In fact, a refusal to profess Christ publicly probably means there is no internal possession of Christ internally. But in and of itself, a profession is meaningless. John addresses this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. He says, children, this is verse 18, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. And he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. What is John saying? He's saying, listen, yes, it's true. There have been individuals that have been in the body of Christ who were professors, and some of them were teachers even. And then they left us, and they went out from among us, and now they deny that which they formerly said they believed. So John asked the question, were they really of us? And he answers that question, no. They were with us, but they weren't of us. Their going out demonstrates and proves that they were never of us. A friend of mine who happens to be a Cardinal fan, and you can pray for him, but he gave me an article this season about some guy lives in Illinois whose family was a longtime Cardinal fans. And he, in fact, was a Cardinal fan. And on the cover of the sports page, it showed this guy in Cubby Blue, and he's got all his Cubs logos on, and it says that Cardinals fan converts and becomes a Cubs fan. And this individual who gave me the article referenced 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Those who have gone out from among us were never of us to begin with. And he's right! He is absolutely right. That is a perfectly valid application of that scripture regarding Cubs-Cardinal rivalry. If you switch allegiances, it shows that you were never alleged to that side to begin with. That's what John's saying. It's only coincidence that the guy that gave me the article is named John. Let's look at another one, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus, at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 20, he says, "By their fruit you will recognize them." In other words, how do you tell if someone is truly who they say they are? Look at the fruit. That's where the proof is. And then in verse 21 through 24, he says, "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Translated, not everybody who professes me as Christ and Lord is a Christian. Not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord, Jesus, I love you," possesses the Holy Spirit. Not everybody who makes my name known among the nations, this is a hard one to swallow, is in Christ. Keep reading here. "But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I don't know who you are.'" Notice what he does not say. "Oh, it is so sad that you once were so close to me and embraced me with all your heart. And then you got caught up in the world and you rejected me and you walked away from me. We were so close once." What does Jesus say? What does the plain teaching of the Lord say? "I've never met you. I know that you have been doing these things, quote unquote, in my name. You're not in the family annals here. I don't know who you are." This does not mean that he does not have cognizant understanding of who we are. He knows us inside and out, whether we believe in him or not. What he means by "I don't know you" is "I do not know you intimately as a husband knows his bride. Not my bride." That's exactly what the Apostle John says when he says, "Those who have gone out from us were not among us to begin with." Jesus says, "I don't even know who you are." And the author of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 13, says this. I'll start with verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." Who is the author of Hebrews writing to, first of all? The professing church. What does he say to the professing church? "Take care that there is not an evil, unbelieving heart in any of you." And then he says in verse 13, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." In verse 14, we've come to share Christ. If, there's an if there, if we hold on to our original confidence firm to the end. What is he saying? The exact same thing Paul just said. In verse 22, "Note the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to God towards you, provided you continue, otherwise you will be cut off." The author of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and Jesus are all united on this issue of security. You're secure if you're in Christ. The question is, are you in Christ? You say, "How do I know?" If you persevere to the end, you will be known to be in Christ. You say, "Well, can I have confidence now?" Yes, you can. Yes, you can have full assurance of your salvation. We'll close with this verse. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the context is this. The Corinthians are being fed all sorts of garbage by high-sounding, high-talented individuals that have come in and said, claim to be apostles and claim to be something when they're actually nothing. And they were discrediting Paul's ministry. They're saying, Paul's nothing. He's weak. His words are weak. He's not even an apostle. And so he is giving a demonstration of how, yes, he is an apostle. And so Paul has been under the magnifying glass. It's all about, let's examine Paul to see if he's real. Let's examine Paul to see if he's real. He says, that's time out. How about you examine yourself to see if you're real? Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail to meet the test. What does that imply? Again, the letter of Corinth is written to whom? The professing church in Corinth. Now, what does Paul presume? That most of them will, in fact, pass the test. Unless, of course, they fail the test, which means what? There are plenty of people in the body of Christ, that is, among the physical members of the body of Christ, who are not of the body of Christ. Now, here's the thing that everybody's thinking right now. What's the test? What's the test? Now you've got me all confused and worried. Well, hopefully, the scriptures have taken you to a point where you no longer presume anything. That's the goal. We no longer presume anything. The test is simply this. Two things. Number one is, what's the object of your faith? You can write these down if you're a note taker. Number two, what's the evidence of your faith? The object of your faith and the evidence of your faith. Question, what are you trusting? What are you trusting in currently, right now? Note, I did not say, have you ever trusted Jesus? Hear me correctly. That's irrelevant. You can't say that trusting Jesus is irrelevant. That's not what I said. I asked you, what are you currently trusting? The question, have you trusted Jesus, is irrelevant. The question that matters is, are you trusting Jesus, present tense and continually? That's what matters. Not what you did when you were 10 the first time you came to Awanas. Not what you did when you were a freshman in college and somebody led you through the four spiritual laws and you prayed the last prayer just to get the campus crusade rep out of your dorm room. Wink, wink, Chip Martinson. Not because of anything that you have done in the past or said you believed in the past, because what matters is, what are you trusting now for the basis of your acceptance with God? You have to be able to answer that question. Well, I'm here at church. So what? These monitors are here in church. The chairs are here in church. They're not in Christ. The object of your faith must be nothing less than Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. And that's it. Period. Nothing else. Not your political affiliation, not your moral uprightness, not your ethnic heritage, not your race, not your education, not the crowd you run in, and not even the church you go to. Only the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and His righteousness. If that is what the object of your faith is currently, you cannot be proud. It's not possible. To be proud and to be in Christ are mutually exclusive. What's the evidence of your faith? Is there any fruit? See, I'm trusting Jesus. Is there any fruit? Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. He says, a fig tree can't produce thorns, and a thorn bush can't produce figs. Is there any fruit? That's what the entire epistle, James, his epistle, is about. Faith that does not have works or fruit isn't faith. It's not real. It's presumption. Jesus says in John verse 14, chapter 14, verse 21, if you love me, you will obey my teachings. Do you love Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus. I love Jesus so much. Oh, I was just singing with all my heart. The praise set was so uplifting. I just wanted to cry. I was just clapping my hands, and I love Jesus. Do you have any fruit other than the fact that you're about ready to bawl every time you sing? I cry a lot when I preach. In Galatians 5, I can't find tears as fruit of the Spirit. Actors can cry on a dime, and so can preachers. Do you have love? Do you have joy? Do you have peace? Do you have patience? Do you have kindness? Do you have gentleness? Do you have self-control? You say, well, not often enough. The fact that you belabor the fact that you don't have those things is a good thing, because it means you long for those things. Those who are not in Christ have no desire to obey Christ because they don't love Christ contrary to what they say they love. 1 John 3, 9 and 10. John says this, no one who makes a practice of sin is born of God. Now, what John does not say is that if you sin, you're not born of God. Why? Because he just spent a whole section in his epistle in 1 John explaining that anybody who says they're without sin is a liar, and the truth of God is not in you. But rather, just own it and confess it. But if you make a practice of sinning, and that is your habit, and you don't bear any fruit, and fruit bearing is not important to you, and you don't want to produce fruit, then you need to ask yourselves, examine yourselves, to see whether your faith is real. What's the object of your faith, and is there evidence? This is a whole sermon series in and of itself, so I'm going to have to wrap this up. But what Paul is getting at here is simply this. Hey, if you are in the realm of being proud, of being presumptuous about your standing with God, take a time out. Re-examine what grace is. Re-examine why you are rightly united to Christ, if in fact you are. Because one of the telltale signs of someone who is a professor but not a possessor is the fact that they think they're better than those who aren't. There is not a single solitary Christian here who should walk out of here with their head held high in the air, thinking that they are intrinsically better than the worst moral reprobate you come across. You should be able to look out your window and see the worst degenerate and be able to say in your heart of hearts with all sincerity, there but by the grace of God goes Brooke Simpson. And if you say my name when you look out the window, you didn't understand anything that was in this sermon. Fill in your own name. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you're a great and gracious God. Forgive us when we, for one second, think that you have chosen us on the basis of our goodness. What a joke. Lord, we rest solely upon the grace that you have granted and the finished work of Christ on the cross and his righteousness. Lord, let that bear fruit in our lives, that we would become humble people, people that are amiable, that are approachable, that are magnanimous, that we draw people to ourselves, not because of ourselves, but because of Christ. And Lord, let us be evangelists, but understand what it is we are evangelizing and what the gospel truly is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.